Nehemiah was dealing with a difficult problem not unlike our situation today. He looked out upon the mass of Israel, the many in Israel in his day, and he found that they were self-seeking for the most part. They were murmuring. Often he found bitterness. They were at least blind to the situation that had affected the great wall that Nehemiah was so passionately desirous to build. They misunderstood, what the church was or should be, whereas Nehemiah understood what the church should be. He had, and a key word today we must look at is the word commitment, whereby the people that, generally speaking, were in Israel in this time, had not that commitment. They had a blurred vision, a shallow desire to do anything worthwhile. Their plans were short-term, their minds were carnal, and their desires were not focused to the Lord. But thanks be to God that gives men the mind to act, the will to act, and the eyes to see. Nehemiah saw the problem. And Nehemiah, being prepared by providence and by the will of God, sets his mind to perform the task of rebuilding the great wall. His example to us is one of great importance as he seeks the face of God and sets his face upon the commission. His heart is fixed. His mind is firm. And he prays unto the Lord for wisdom and strength to achieve what God has called him to do. Our roll covenant reading for the Sabbath morning from Nehemiah chapter 2 this morning. Nehemiah in chapter 2. The entire text, a lengthy 20 verses. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore, the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also, sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Jerusalem, or rather Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter in. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sembalat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sembalat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us, and said, What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? And answered I them, and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Paul writing to the church at Philippi, Philippians in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, through the end of the chapter 21. By the same Spirit, Paul writes, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God stands forever. The case study of Nehemiah is powerful, to say the least. In fact, it leaves nothing unsaid, no stone unturned, practical as well as spiritual in its scope and its depth. Nehemiah, actually the entire book of Nehemiah, gives us, and especially these few first chapters, Nehemiah gives us a template for biblical victory. This account, as we have learned in the past two lectures, this account details the first principles of reestablishing the strength of the commission mandate. Nehemiah knew something had to be done, and by the grace of God, others addressed that also and understood, yes, it is time even now, but by the grace of God. For without the grace of God, Nehemiah could have talked and talked and talked and talked again and again, and no one would have come to his aid. But they knew, because the hand of God was with him and the hand of God was upon the people, and they said, yes, let us conglomerately, congregationally, stand up, rise up, and build the wall again. God likens the reestablishment of the kingdom of God as a brick by brick building, because we will see that it was by brick that this was done. It wasn't done in a day, it was done in days. Day by day. That is how we're all groomed. We're groomed day by day, not in a day. Daily we get our bread, daily we groom, daily we eat, daily we grow. We found also that this was a wall and not a bridge. Nehemiah wasn't building a bridge to be ecumenical. Let's just get everybody in to Jerusalem, we'll build a bridge. No, he builds a wall. The wall is a picture of the law of God, the philosophy of Scripture. It is to keep people in and protected, and those who would not have God as their God, or the Scriptures as their standard, or the rule of law as their life's philosophy, they must stay out. They can only get in by the gates. And the gate is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. One door, one entranceway, He is that door. So we find that this project also was a long-term project. And that's something you want to keep in mind. I'm trying to refresh your memories of what we concluded in the past lectures in order to forward ourselves into chapter 2. But you see, God is saying to Nehemiah, this will not come in a day. It's not fast food, not McDonald's, not Burger King. You have to have it done in a long-term fashion. It's going to take time. Day by day, long-term project which required targeted leadership and targeted diligence. No breaks, no stops, no stops and starts, no vacations, no I'm tired, no I don't feel like it, oh it's not a good day for me. They were on that wall day and night until the task was done. Brethren, I'm sorry to say this for some of you, this might be very grating against your self-pleasing flesh, but I'm sorry to say that your diligence is not all Sunday only, or all during the week, and then you have a couple of days off. Your diligence starts when you're born, it ends when you die, then you rest. You rest in Christ as you work for Christ. But we never get off the wall. That 52 days is likened to the year of our Lord. It's likened to our whole life. We work continuously until we're dead. When we're dead, we're finished, then you rest. Make no mistake about it. That is the duration of your service, your entire life. Remember also that this targeted leadership was also brought to fruition by consistent cooperation by many faithful people. Nehemiah knew that his strength and devotion came from God. So he prays, and we'll find in chapter 2 also, he's praying again. Even before he answers the king, before he misanswers the king, he prays. He wasn't sure what to say. And the king read his heart, saw what Nehemiah might be going through, verbalized it. Nehemiah became afraid and did not know how to answer the king. So he prayed. A great example of a faithful man. Nehemiah's countenance, we find in chapter 2, was sad. Well, of course he was sad. He had a sensitivity that every one of the children of God need to reclaim again. A sensitivity to what is happening to the honor of Christ in the church and in the nation, even in the world. It is not a mistake or a chance or a happenstance that the Islamic regime in our 21st century is again becoming a major contention against the Christian folk. Make no mistake about it. In the past, God raised them up to destroy Christianity and to humble them, and He will do it again and again and again, along with all of the pagan ideologies that the world can throw at us. And it is very effective. And we can see it's very effective because we live in a land of pluralism, a land which once was Christian by nature, by root, and by testimony. It is now a nation of pluralism. Pluralism means everything is valid. Every religion is equal. Everyone has a fair share. Fair and balanced. No, not fair and balanced. Just and righteous. Unto the praise of the glory of the true God, of the true faith, of the true Scriptures, of the true Christian religion. But we have been brought into a place of despondency and decadence because we have equalized religions with Christianity as if they were as valid. Nehemiah was sad. We too, like Nehemiah, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like Hosea, like Christ, we too need to weep for Jerusalem. What kind of people are sad, though? What is the consistency, the internal consistency, the spiritual nature of someone who's sad? Well, it's someone who has a sincere concern for the situation. Nehemiah had pastoral care. You don't have to be a pastor to be pastoral. You don't have to say, well, that's the pastor's job. I'm not going to call that individual. I'm not going to worry about that situation. I'm not going to worry about this or that or the other thing. That's the pastor's job. No, we all need to be shepherds. In one way or another, we're all shepherding someone. Shepherding our families, our wives, our children, in our workplace, in our several situations. We have to have concern, genuine concern, for Christ's people, genuine concern for the culture, genuine concern for the world, genuine concern for the name and the honor and the glory of the Christ of God. Now, the problem we face is that this concern, generally speaking, is a concern for Christ and His gospel on Sunday. Yeah, we are going to be Christians on Sunday. And then it waxes dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer as the week goes on. Instead of having Sunday being that catapult that catapults us through the week with power and force until we, and you know, a catapult usually shoots out horrible, horrible projectiles to break walls down. Well, in the Middle Ages, just on a little bunny trail here for a moment, what they used to do is they used to decapitate the heads of their enemies, put the heads in the catapult, and then catapult the heads as weapons. Now, spiritually speaking, that's what we ought to do. Take the head from the Hydra. Now, a Hydra is a multi-headed beast, or Medusa, multi-headed beast. Take the head from Medusa of the pagan religions and destroy it and catapult it right back at them. Destroy the walls that were built against the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be like those catapults, shooting out the word of God. And that catapult doesn't stop with its power and force until it hits something. But we fizzle out by Tuesday and forget what our commission is by Friday, because the cares of this world have darkened our eyes. Now, Nehemiah exhibits not only sensitivity, and certainly he's a very courageous man, an incredible man, but he exhibits strength and courage. Notice he's the cupbearer before the king, a very dangerous position, as we have learned. He is before the king, and at this time, he is sad, very sad, and the king takes notice. He asks the question, "Why is thy countenance sad? You're not sick. Something must be wrong." And Nehemiah realized that he had made a mistake in projecting or wearing his heart on his sleeve. He was projecting what he felt. And he was afraid. He knew he shouldn't have been this way, perhaps. The king read him. He understood. The king understood, and the king was concerned. That's something we need to recognize. If he was a horrible, wicked man, or a man hardened, he would not have cared. But he cared. He cared for Nehemiah, and he cared about what Nehemiah cared about. It may not have been on his political agenda to build the wall of Jerusalem. Maybe he was off building some other walls. But because Nehemiah was concerned, the king was concerned. Nehemiah had the king's favor. Nehemiah moves himself, by the grace of God, into the political arena, a position of political and public authority. And the king has Nehemiah in his favor. Wouldn't that be nice if you can tomorrow walk into the Oval Office and say, "Hey, Uncle George, how are you? You know, I've been so on my mind lately. I'm really sad. We've got this pluralistic society. And, you know, the covenant is being trounced. And the borders are open. And can I have 5 minutes?" Nehemiah knew what it meant to be positioning himself. He knew that he needed to maintain an honorable reputation for discretion and integrity. Notice he had favor in the king's sight. King loved him. He loved him for who he was. And because of who he was able to do what he did with fidelity. That needs to be our goal. We need to position ourselves as men and women, boys and girls, who are trustworthy. Children, are you trustworthy? Can you be trusted? Children, look at me. Stop fussing and look here. Are you trustworthy? Can your mother, can your father ask you to do something and without them asking again, will it be done? Often it is not. But then you ask of your mother and father for favors. Why should it be granted? The king didn't need to be asked for a favor. Nehemiah was so loved of the king that he was ready to do what Nehemiah wanted him to do. Now think about it. Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He's eating the food and drinking the wine and the drink before the king. In case somebody tries to poison the king, Nehemiah will be poisoned first. The king says, okay, you can go away for a few days. What, is he not going to eat for a few days? He loved him so much that he said, okay, what do you need? Listen, how long is it going to take? Are you going to be still in the court of the king? Because, you know, I need you. I'm not trusting anybody else. Nehemiah put himself in a place and position of integrity. And you know how he did that? There's no mystery. No mystery. He just obeyed God. He just did what was right. Today, many think that they have it all together. That they are trustworthy. Men and women of renown. And many are just actually fooling themselves, because it is not what you think about yourself. It is what others think about you. It is what others say about you. That determines your integrity. That. Now, of course, we'll be persecuted for righteousness, and you'll probably have more integrity if the wicked curse you. But for the righteous, those who are righteous, how do you stand with them? What is their definition of you, or you, or you, or you? Nehemiah was highly esteemed in the king's sight. You see, it is not enough to be respected in the church, because you can hide many maladies when you come to church. It is how you are respected at home, how you're respected in the marketplace, how you're respected under pressure, and none of us do well under pressure these days. That's what makes you. That's what gives you your testimony. Nehemiah was under severe pressure, and he was sad. Our testimony must spill over into the real world. The Christian must be blameless. We must not give public offense. We must not become a public disgrace. That is where the church has lost its moorings. We must have and hold on to and prayerfully beseech God that we would hold to a high degree of integrity. We must be people of our word. If we say we're going to do something, let's do it. Let's make sure that that's what we want to do before we say we'll do it, and let us make sure it is in line with the word of God. Otherwise, we must repent of it. We are only as good as our witness. We are only as good as our word. The question is this morning, how good is your word? How good is your witness? How much does it line up with God's word? Nehemiah was committed to a cause. He knew what it meant to examine himself. We must also reflect upon self-examination. Nehemiah committed. He knew in his heart of hearts that he was going to do something. Maybe he didn't know yet. He didn't see the wall yet, not until chapter 2. But even as early as chapter 1, he knew, that's it. I've got to get this done. This is important to me. He committed himself. He swore an oath in his heart before God, and he was going to get this thing done. Now ask yourself the question, do we commit to something and then go back on it? Think about your whole testimony of Christianity. Have you committed to Christianity? Of course, by the will of God, you're a child of God, but your commitment sometimes does not stand to the commission that God has called you to. It does not reflect that commission. Our commitment is lackadaisical. It lacks in so many areas and so many variables. So the question we first must come to as we examine Nehemiah, you can't read Nehemiah in a vacuum. You can't say, well, this was a great story about something that happened a long time ago. It's not a great story that happened a long time ago. Oh, it is a great story, and it did happen a long time ago, but it's something more than that. This is today. This is you. This is you. And God's saying, you who have ears to hear, eyes to see, let them hear, let them see. This is talking about you. So if you begin reading these things in a vacuum, as if they make no sense or no application to your life, then you are not reading the way God would have you to read. Nehemiah was committed from chapter 1. As soon as he requested of his brethren, what's happening? How is everyone? He said, oh, it's terrible. It's terrible. He committed himself. And he knew that he could not turn back until the task was accomplished. Now, do we do this? Do we speak before we think? Are we counting our costs? Are we reliable? Or are we constantly forgetting what we have vowed And what we have vowed is total, entire, diligent, devout obedience. That's what we have vowed. What we have vowed is self-sacrifice, self-resignation, Christ and His covenants. No king but Jesus. And that means no king but Jesus on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, Thursday, in the spring, in the fall, in the winter, in the summer, when you're young, when you're old, when you're middle-aged, when you're busy, when you're not so busy, when you're well, when you're sick, every day, in every circumstance, you are committed. That is your oath. Nehemiah requests that he could build that city. Now, I love these passages. Honestly, I love them. It's so exciting for me to go through them. It's so exciting for me to prepare lectures because there's so much. It's like trying to figure out what to write about a piece of Swiss cheese. There it is, the holes. Let's write about all different holes. There's so many great things to look at and poke at here. You can't miss it. In other words, when you look at a piece of Swiss cheese, you can't miss the holes. They're there. You look at Nehemiah, you can't miss the lessons. They're all over the place. Only a blind man would miss them. Now notice what Nehemiah did. He didn't wait for someone to ask him to do the work. He didn't say, well, you know, if someone asks me, I'll help. Waiting. I'm waiting. I know it's got to be done, but I'm waiting. No one asked me. You should have asked me. He wasn't going to wait. He sets the initiative. He sets the pattern. And he requests that he could build the city. Notice he doesn't say, I'll get some friends to build it with me. Now, that was the plan. He said, look, I'll be responsible. In other words, the buck stops here. King, I'm going to view the wall. I'm going to build the city. It's on my head. I'm willing to take it. I'm willing to take the responsibility. Because he was trusting in God, not himself, but in God. Because he knew that this was a good work. And we're going to see how often he refers to this good work, this good work. He takes personal initiative and personal responsibility for the work that he was about to undertake, and he puts his own hand to it. That's the best way to teach. You do it. You do it, you do it, you do it. And people will learn. People will learn. And this is true leadership skills, true leadership quality. Now notice, well, one of my favorite quotes from Everett Hale, the nephew of Nathan Hale, said, I am only one. But I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I shall do. And with the help of God, or rather, what I can do, I should do. And with the help of God, I will do. You can only do what you can do. And that's what you're called to do. So do it by God's mercy. Now the king is very affectionate, as we've seen, toward Nehemiah. Very good relationship. That's something we must think about. We need to strike relationships with everyone in every place, whether they be Christian or pagan. We must show ourselves to be Christians so that they might see us, either despise us totally, like Sanballat and Tobias, or say, my, this is some religion. It is so powerful and so evident. Maybe by God's grace they'd be interested. But nevertheless, we honor Christ by our obedience and by our witness. Nehemiah, of course, a man of honor. But notice in verse 3, the king views him. He says, obviously there's something wrong. You've got a psychological problem. You're sad. You're not sick. So he says to the king, let the king live forever. Notice his high regard for the king, a high regard for political office, for public office. Why should not my countenance be sad? When the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. Now we might look at that and say, okay, yeah, he was worried about, you know, the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a history buff. He understood his lineage. He understood his... He said, those are my fathers. Not literally, but the fathers of Christ's religion, the fathers, the patriarchs. He said, I know where I came from. I came from Abraham. I came from Isaac. I came from Jacob. Today you talk to Christians and they basically know where their mom and dad and grandpa came from. Well, we came from Italy, we came from Germany, we came from Ireland, we came from England, we came from Rome, we came from Spain, wherever it is. That's all fine and good. But that's truncated thinking. That may be your pedigree in your flesh. And Nehemiah wasn't even concerned about his pedigree in his flesh. Yeah, he was a Jew, but still, he said, the sepulcher of my fathers. And you know, it's funny how we use our terms today. We talk about, well, if Ben Franklin and George Washington were here today and Thomas Jefferson, they'd be rolling over in their graves. That's where they get it from. The sepulcher of my fathers. These guys must be rolling in their tombs. It's so bad. He knew what it was supposed to be like. And he compared it to the history of his people and the Word of God. And he said, of course I'm sad. I know where we came from and I know where we are. Today people vote wrongly in this nation because they don't know where we came from. They don't know that we don't come from 1776. We don't come from Washington. We don't come from Jefferson or Adams. We come from Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, the Covenanters. We come from Geneva. We do not come from the colonies. We come through the colonies. We come through the Constitution. But we do not come from. And if you want to really get back to basics, we come from the covenant of Christ, not even as early as, or as late, if you will, as Calvin, Zwingli, and Knox, Athanasius, Ignatius, Augustine, and of course they came from Paul and Peter, and they all came from Christ. He was historically astute. He knew his history. He knew where he came from. And because he knew where he came from, you should anticipate what I'm about to say, he knew where he needed to be going. Today, the Christian church, because they don't know where they've come from, they don't know where they're going, so they're all over the place. They're all over the place. You go to 10 churches, you got 10 different doctrines, 10 different practices. Some of them are hanging off the ceiling, some of them are jumping up and down, some of them are doing this, some of them are doing that. You can't get it straight. Why? Because they don't know where they've come from. So they can't know where they're going. Nehemiah knew where they were coming from. He knew. Look at the sepulcher of my father. This is horrible. My heritage, my lineage, it has been entirely destroyed. He knew his pedigree. And then he prays. Then the king says to him, well, for what dost thou make request? Here's the open door. The open door. The king says, okay, what do you need? Do you imagine? You go into the Oval Office. Uncle George, I'm really sad. Okay, what do you need? The full weight of the presidency behind you. The full weight of the military. The full weight of Congress. The full, well, maybe you won't get all Congress, but still, the full weight of the executive office. What do you need? Wow. I think you'd stop and pray. I hope you would. I hope you'd be so fearful you'd be speechless. And Nehemiah responds in that way. And he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. This was a crisis supplication. It was a crisis prayer. He started, oh God, what am I going to say? And it all happened in a split second, of course, because he said to the king, if it pleased the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. That's a pretty half. You know, how many of us would go before George W. Bush, or any king, or any president, or anyone in high authority, and blow the request? Request something stupid. You think I'd get a Hummer from the Federal Reserve? You know, or I think I could have something that will help me. Nehemiah didn't say, well, help me feel better. He said, no, my heritage is lying in the balance. My people, the glory of Christ and His kingdom are lying in the balance. Help me build it. Send me to build it. So you go into the Oval Office and you ask George, Uncle George, help me restore covenant Christianity to the land. That's all I want. All I want. I can tell you how to do it, but that's all I want. And of course, we begin by disbanding the federal education program. I had to get that in. I'm sorry. And that would be the beginning of the end of pluralism. And Nehemiah, he puts the axe to the root of the tree and he swings with all his might. This is what I need. This is what I want. This is what will benefit not only the house of my fathers, but this will benefit the kingdom of Artaxerxes. And he lays the axe to the tree, and God is upon the king for Nehemiah's benefit. So the queen sitting by him, the king says, well, how long shall I journey take, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me. What a, unbelievable. A miracle of providence. The king says, okay, but tell me how long will this be? And notice what Nehemiah says. I love this. He says, I set him a time. Just a simple sentence. I set him a time. Well, how could he do that? He tells the king exactly how long it's going to be. Well, how did he do that? Well, first of all, he did it. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't leave it open-ended. How many of us leave things open-ended? Oh, yeah, I'm going to get out there. I'm going to serve God. And you leave it open-ended. Oh, yeah, I'm going to help around the house more. Or I'm going to teach my children or be more of a father or more of a mother or more of a big sister or more of a big brother. Yeah, and you leave it open-ended. No, he sets a time. This is what I'm going to do and this is when I'm going to do it. Oh, we don't want to put ourselves in a box like that. Because what if we don't feel like doing it when we said we would do it? Well, let's leave ourselves an opening. Because we're going today by feelings rather than what is right or what we have been commissioned to do. But it says something else about Nehemiah. He was able. This man was a skilled man. When I look at the characteristics of this man, it's amazing they were all in one man. Well, of course, it's a type of Christ, but still, it was in one man. He was able to make a careful and accurate assessment of the problem and the time and effort it would take for the remedy. He counted the costs. Christians today fall headlong into Christianity willy-nilly without even knowing what it is all about. Well, obviously they don't have the true Christianity, but I'm trying to display to you what it's really all about. It is not about do what I want, when I want, if I want. It's about you do what Christ says, when he says it, how he says it, and you always are involved in doing something for the gospel of Christ. Now, if you don't like that, there it is. The door stands there. And it will not hurt you on the way out. Because Christ will only use the committed. Nehemiah shows responsibility, but he shows skill. He estimates the situation. He estimates the work which had to be accomplished. He's prayerful and communicating with God, and he's getting the job done. He knew what had to be done. He was committed to the accomplished task, and he knew that God was with him. Now, why is his character so important to us? Why are these traits so important? Why am I honing in on these traits so vehemently? Well, it shows Nehemiah to be a skillful leader and a productive craftsman for the kingdom's work. He was a craftsman for the kingdom's work. This was his business. Now, of course, he had a political office. He was very busy. I know some of us think we're very busy. Not so much with Nehemiah. Every day he could die. Every day he could drink that cup. Every day he could be. It could be his last day. He was a man who understood that this could be my last day. Let me be productive. But we don't understand that, do we? We haven't a clue. We think we'll have tomorrow. Children, you think you'll wake up tomorrow. You know, there are some little boys and little girls that may not. And there are some little boys and little girls that will not. We think we have tomorrow. God has tomorrow. Whether or not you'll be here to see it, it's entirely in his hands, and it's entirely another issue. So what will you do with the time given? How will you steward that time? He was very skillful. He was a productive craftsman in the kingdom's work. He is the quintessential example of Christ's words, I must be about my Father's business. Nehemiah was about the Father's business. Secondly, we see that Nehemiah was skillful in political strategy. He wasn't just saying, I'm going to get it done. He knew he could get it done because he had the wherewithal intellectually and spiritually to get it done. Again, let me refresh you upon, I'm going to revise Louis Pasteur's famous quote. I'm going to put it in the Christian format. Louis Pasteur did not put it in the Christian format. I will. This phrase goes like this. Providence favors the prepared mind. Providence favors the prepared mind. Why did Providence favor Nehemiah? Because he was ready. You see, we think that when the situation comes to us, we'll get ready. Oh, we're going to get ready now. You don't get ready, just like with the hurricanes. You can get ready when it hits. Forget it. It's too late. Well, when the hurricane of providence comes bearing down upon you, will you be ready? Providence favors the prepared mind. Your minds must be ready in season and out of season for every good work. You must be prepared in doctrine and in experience. Very important for us. Children, you need to listen well. You must be prepared biblically for what God is going to bring you providentially. He was skilled. Notice what he says, verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. In other words, he wanted safe passage. He wanted to get there without a problem. Now, if the king gave him letters, he could do that. He had the power in the written word of the king. What do we have? The power of the written word of the king. We have the scriptures. We have the scriptures. We should be going to build the kingdom, going through every territory, showing every governor, political official, those letters. Here's my letter. It's right here. From Genesis to Revelation, thus saith the Lord, I will build the kingdom, and none will stay my hand. He was very, very crafty. Very, very wise. He was a man who knew how to influence others without being influenced by others. Very important point. I hope you're writing these down. He was a man who knew how to influence others without being influenced by others. Today, we go out into the world and everybody's influencing us. Because by nature, we're respecters of persons. Money influences us. Position influences us. Power. Talent. Ooh, ah. It will all be burnt if it is not done unto the glory of the King. We talk about Hollywood actors being talented. Okay, maybe they are. But talented in what? In deceiving us into thinking they're someone else? And then the next month they're someone else? And the next month they're someone else? Then they're a good guy? Then they're a bad guy? Who are they? They don't know. You don't know. God knows. But in the common vernacular of the day, oh, they're so talented. They can be chameleons. That's natural. Mankind's a chameleon. They don't need to be trained. They don't need to go to actor school. Mankind are hypocrites. And the word in the Greek for actor is hypokritos. They used to call the actors in the play in Shakespeare's day hypokritos, because they were hypocritically playing something they were not. Many Christians do that today as well. Nehemiah was skillful in his political strategy. He wanted a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. He knew he needed wood. You need wood, don't you? You need mortar, you need stones, you need wood. He needed these things. He had to lay the gates. He couldn't lay them in the stone. He laid them in the posts. He needed wood. So he says, listen, I need wood. You have wood. You have the position. I want a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. So he will give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the palace and for the house and for the wall. I need this. And the king granted him according to the good hand of God's work upon the king and upon Nehemiah. He got things done. And the way he got things done, he was out in the world. He wasn't hiding in church. He wasn't making phone calls from the monastery. He was out there, face to face. He had a quest, and he knew how to accomplish it. He had been familiar with the magistrates. He developed relationships based on ethics and Christian testimony. He was not a politician. He was a statesman, and he was an ambassador for the kingdom of Christ. A lot of people think the only way you could get things done is by compromising or making consensuses. Well, a consensus, obviously you've compromised. Nehemiah held fast. Thirdly, he orchestrated a letter from, I said that to the king, to Asaph, because he actually knew what he needed. We have to know what we need. What do we need to get the job done? We have to be skilled here. He was a skillful orchestrator. He was a thorough planner. A lot of people don't plan thoroughly enough. They get halfway into a project or halfway into a situation and they're like, oh, what do I do now? I never anticipated this. I didn't plan properly. Oh, that's not happening. This is not happening. This happens first, then that, but this happened first instead of that, and it's all a mess. But he was a skillful planner. You think about coordinating all of these people on this incredible wall in 52 days getting the job done. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And he did it without any machinery. He did it without computers. He did it by faith. Faith and hard work. He understood the various divisions in the labor force. He was able to implement them. He was able to coordinate them for the purpose of God, for the kingdom of God, because it would not have happened if it was for any other purpose. It was miraculous. Because God was with him, it got done. Nehemiah was well-rounded. Moms, dads, if you train your children to anything, be sure you train them to be well-rounded in every aspect of diligence and devotion. Okay, some directives. Again, your children, teach your children. But teach them to do something after you have shown them what it means to do it and have it accomplished. Accomplish it in yourself before you teach it to your children. Otherwise, you too will be a hypocrite. You can't tell your child, do this. You have to say, listen, here's what I've done. Here's how I've done it. It's not easy. It's hard. But now I have to show you how to do it. These are the traits to be developed, and I have developed them not only by telling you about them, but by doing them. And we have to develop our skills, not for selfish ends, but for gospel ends. Furthermore, Nehemiah had the king put the authority into his own hand. This was given to Nehemiah. Nehemiah said, listen, give me the power by your word. I want the power of authority to get the job done, and the king did. He said, okay, you've got it. Here, let us, you go. The Christian church today has the authority to get the job done. But the one thing the Christian church doesn't understand is that they have the power to get it done. Children, if you follow the Word of God, if you use the Word of God, that is the highest authority on the face of this earth. God has given us power and authority. He says so much when He commissions us, I have given you power and authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, on the wicked of the world and the philosophies of the wicked of the world. That's what that all means. So we have the power to tread on serpents and scorpions because we have been given God's word. Nehemiah had the authority. He didn't just say, well, I'm going to go do it. He said, listen, I can't do it unless you give me the authority. You've got to give me the letters. You've got to put the power in my jurisdiction. I've got to be able to do this. And the king said, fine. Now the power rested with the king ultimately. But Nehemiah was given authority. He wasn't just a pawn. He wasn't just a puppet. He wasn't just a plastic papier-mâché figure. He truly had the authority of the king. And that's very much important for us. This also suggests his trustworthiness, but it also suggests that in order to be put in charge of so much power and influence, he had to be faithful in little things. The king knew he was faithful in little things. In fact, that little thing was a hard thing. All he had to do is taste the dinner, eat the supper, eat the bread, and drink of the king's cup. He was faithful in that. And the king, seeing this, made him faithful in much. He knew how to execute a plan according to a vision and a goal. Now, notice when he does engage his men, his brethren, or when he does talk to the king, he doesn't quote the scriptures. Not once. I find that fascinating. Now, I'm not saying don't use the scriptures. I'm saying use the scriptures, but use them in a cunning fashion. We don't see Nehemiah say, thus saith the Lord. He doesn't prophesy. He references God over and over and over and over, but he doesn't literally quote the scriptures. He doesn't have to. He was a man with a mission. He uses the scriptures rather than quoting them. Again, he uses the scriptures rather than simply quoting them. Brethren, stop quoting the scriptures and start using them. Start living by them. Very important. See, God is showing us here another aspect of service and evangelism, the service of action, the service of using the scriptures, the power behind the use of the scriptures, and action always speaks louder than words. And when we look to the testimony of action, we find many a professor of Christianity to be mere liars and hypocrites. But notice, enter the enemies of God's work. In verse 10, we find, enter as they will always enter because they're always waiting for God's work to be established. Enter here in scene 3, Sanballat and Tobias. Notice, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them. Could you imagine? They saw that Nehemiah wanted to prosper the kingdom of God and they were grieved deeply in their heart. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Make no mistake about it. when you seek the, when you honestly, diligently, and devoutly seek the benefit of the children of Israel, when you seek to augment the testimony of Jesus Christ, you will find many Sanballats, many Tobias. They'll come out like cockroaches out of the woodwork. And they'll be all over you like a mass. But note, as we continue in our series in the next few weeks, the strategy how to deal with those cockroaches, how to deal with those men and women and boys and girls and governments and philosophies that know not Christ or the power thereof. When they saw Nehemiah, they hated him because they hated God. But who were they? Okay, fine. Sanballat and Tobiah. Who were these guys? You don't know them, right? You never met these guys before. What do you know? You've got a name. You've got a word. So what? I don't know if they're big, they're tall, short, fat, smart, stupid. We don't really know. Were they economic wizards? Political wizards? Theological wizards? How do we know? What do we know about them? Well, let's see what we can know. First of all, the word, the name, Sanballat. Remember, God defines people by their names. God defines people by their names. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We find here Sanballat means strength. He was a Moabite. He came from the loins of Lot. He came from the nephew of Abraham. In an indirect way, he was a child of Abraham. Tobiah, the servant, his name means phenomenally means Jehovah is good. So we have the strong one and the man whose name means Jehovah is good. Both names at least signal honor and perhaps infer some position of theological integrity, some position of godliness, or someone who, when they spoke, you listened. These noblemen, as I shall call them, these men of renown, who were something in the community, who made themselves out to be something in the community, and who were looked up by many members of the community, were now showing themselves as what they truly were. They were enemies of the gospel of Christ. A form of godliness, and yet denying the power thereof. There are many that seem to be good, strong, and godly, but they may be very well the enemies of Christ and the enemies of His work, and the proof is actually in the action. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 in our New Covenant reading. He warns us, brethren, be followers, verse 17, together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have for an example. Make sure you know who your true brethren are. Because many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are not brethren, by implication that's what he's saying, but rather enemies of the cross of Christ. And their end is destruction. And their God is not the God of the Scriptures, but the God of their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. Thus the Apostle Paul defines for us the enemies of the gospel here, pointing back to the enemies of the gospel in Nehemiah's day. And these are Paul's assessments of these wicked men. Why were they such a threat? Were they a threat? Yes, they were a threat. Nehemiah deals with them so wonderfully. And we need to take note of how he deals with them. But why were they such a threat? And the answer is very simple. Because they were renowned among the people. They had money. They had position. They had power. They were well known. Notice, Sanballat has a servant. Who had servants? Only people of power. Tobiah was his servant. Then another guy comes along, the Arabian. He comes along. He has to chime in. So there's three of them trying to get Nehemiah off the wall, out of doing what he should be doing, get him down and put him in the dirt. They even wanted to kill him. Finally, the last result, let's kill this guy because he will not stop. He's so committed. They were in a place of authority. They had access to insider information. Nehemiah didn't tell anybody. We read it here today. He didn't tell anybody. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Sanballat, Tobiah. They come out of the dirt like cockroaches. Nehemiah is not surprised. Neither should we be surprised. They were among the people more than they were among the scriptures. And they hated the man that had sought the welfare of Israel. They were of secular renown. They desired to be in league with the mighty and powerful more than they wished to be in communion with the faithful and obedient. And remember this well. Mark this well in closing. Who do we desire to be around? You know, I don't know if you ever met a movie star, or you're in the airport and you see a movie star coming, or a cavalcade of dignitaries, and you say, ooh, and you feel like, wow, a celebrity, what, I want to touch their hand, I want to touch their garment. It's horrible. If I could only touch the hem of their skirt. That honor is due to Christ alone. But we see people whipped into a frenzy, as we saw in California with the governor. He was a celebrity. That was it. He was in. And if he was a citizen, he'd be a president someday soon. If not the next presidency. Why? Because people are moved by things which shouldn't move them. At least Christian people are. We have to be careful, even in our small communities. We cannot let the secularly powerful, the secularly mighty or wealthy influence us to the point where we desire to be in league with them more than in the scriptures and with the faithful, the peasants of Christianity, if you will. They have the true wealth. They have the true power. And yet we are always moved by desiring to be among those men of renown, as if that would make us renowned. It would only shame us and cause us great hurt and great harm. Therefore, beware of your companions. Simply because men are renowned and influential doesn't mean they are friends of Christ. And it certainly doesn't mean that they know what His law states. These men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and all like them, in every age, these men are deadly. We are not to take league with them. They did not want to see the work of the children of Israel progress. So their main target was Nehemiah. Today the main target is Christ, but they can't get to Christ. So they come after you, they come after me, and they come after the church. Whenever a God-fearing man comes to seek the welfare of the kingdom, he will become a target of the Sanballats and Tobias. Brethren, fear them not, for their folly will be shown openly before all men, and they will be ashamed, be turned to destruction, as the promise of God's word through the Apostle Paul details for us. Therefore, despite these assaults of the enemies of Christ, we must follow the example of noble Nehemiah. And then us too will be about the building of the wall. This we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the admonition, so many admonitions here in this word, in this chapter alone. O God, our Father, although we so often fail miserably, we need not fail miserably. We simply need to read over and over the noble work of the noble Nehemiah and compare it to the wonder of the glorious risen Christ. O God, our Father, bless us that we might set an example in response to God who has set the stage and provided for us the providence to work therein. Our Father, we ask this and pray in Christ's name. Amen.